Hymns. I'd Rather Have Jesus as a great melody played there, a wonderful hymn. I sing that quite often in my heart. I'd rather have Jesus, especially when I see my eyes wandering about and becoming more attracted to worldly things. That hymn comes back to me. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus. And it reminds me of what we're after in this life, right? 1 John, if you'll turn there with me. 1 John, we're just in a few verses today, but we're going to explore the depth of these verses in a different way than I think you probably would have approached this, or I would have approached this text. We're in 1 John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Just a couple verses, small verses, and if you'll follow along with me, I'll read them aloud. By this we know love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, the world today we live in, especially in the United States of America, is a radicalized world. The number one thing the youth want to do more than anything else is they come of age and they hit that 18 to 19 years and they begin their college experience or they go on and begin to work. They want to change the world. It's a natural inclination of the youth. I want to make my mark on the world. I want to change the world. And the way the world is going does not work for me as a youth. I remember those days pretty well. I'm 52 this year, right? And I know I'm still a babe compared to the rest of you. But I'm 52 this year, and I think back, and it seemed like yesterday, doesn't it? You could go back to just the former years, and it's like it just happened, right? It's a weird phenomenon. But I remember going back, and when I graduated high school, I thought the same thing. Man, this weight of beginning my life and finding out what it is I'm going to do is before me, and it's a crushing blow to the graduate of high school, especially if they don't have a clear path or they know really what they want to do, and they feel this daunting task before them, and as they begin to work, they realize, oh my gosh, all this work I do doesn't seem to amount to much money. How am I ever going to make it on my own? And they begin to go through this process of, I need to change the system. I need to change the way things are going. And as we go on in our society over the years, that's become more and more prevalent within the youth. And they become more and more radicalized because the leaders of our country and Western society see this inclination of the youth and they seize upon it in the universities or wherever the people are, and they capture it and they work with it to turn things in a nation toward their advantage, the elite, the leaders, the wealthy, and so on. And the youth have this idea of changing the world, but they don't understand that their change is minuscule, it's small, it's tiny, and it doesn't affect much. It actually does quite the opposite. It creates a division, it creates a hardship for the society at large. It begins to break apart, it begins to form factions, it begins to rise up against itself. And the people who are older than the youth, whatever their age groups are, begin to tell them, control yourselves, subdue yourself. You need to look at what is before you and begin to appreciate what you have now, not so much what you want to have, and things of that sort. And the youth kick back and they fight a little more and they push a little more and they become more and more hostile and begin to seize things that don't belong to them and destroy things. If you can't have it, if I can't have it, neither will you. And they begin to destroy things. And all of that out of a desire to change the world for the better. And it's really a self-destructive tendency in the end. Did you know that the church has fallen asleep at the helm? And I'm speaking church broadly. You can include a lot of churches. I'll say all churches. Very few would be outside of this category, have fallen asleep at the helm of changing the world the way God has ordered us to change the world. And we actually have something very powerful, very potent, very magnificent that we very rarely ever touch or harness for the change that can be brought to this world for the glory of Christ, for the gospel, and for the betterment of society that the early church knew very, very well. And 1 John here is going to talk about that. And you're going to think to yourself, I know what he's going to say. It's love. Well, love is a part of it, but it's not all of it. And in 1 John, within this text, he outlines the actions of love as sacrificial. We've talked about agape, right? Agape love, which is, that's the noun form. Agape is the noun. The verb is agapao, right? Agape love is self-sacrificial love of giving all that I have for the needs of one's survival within the body of Christ. Not in the world, within the body of Christ. And we talk about agape all the time. We've done that quite a bit now since we've been in 1 John. But God is not so much interested, and this is a loaded statement here, you ready? God is not so much interested in how, in that you meet the needs of another within the body of Christ. He's not so much interested in you meeting the need of another within the body of Christ as he is with the reason why you're doing it. Did you get that? God is not so much interested in you meeting the needs of another within the body of Christ as he is with the reason why you're doing it. Now we're getting down to something that is deep. It's difficult for me to be able to plunge you and figure this out because I can't go into you and figure this out. This is something that is self-evaluation in nature. This is something we have to look at ourselves and begin to contemplate what I'm going to give to you today. The Christian life is a life of love. It is a life of laying down our lives for one another. That could be unto death, like Christ did. That could be just giving the things we have to meet another's needs. It's basically what? We're talking about sustenance here, aren't we? When we talk about sustenance, what's the word sustenance mean? The word sustenance comes from another word that's closely affiliated with it, sustaining. That's a participle, right? It's a verb and noun. It is a verbal idea, a sustaining of one's life. What does it mean to sustain one's life? And in this text, we're talking about the needs of a brother, seeing those needs and meeting them, or a sister, right? Giving them the sustenance they need. And that sustenance is not just physical, is it? It's spiritual. And first and foremost, I would say it's spiritual. What are the sustaining needs of a brother or a sister? And the answer is their spiritual needs. They're to give them what is required for them to live before a holy God, first and foremost. Sustenance is meeting the need of the brother or sister that sustains their lives spiritually and physically, both. When Christ died, that's exactly what he did. He met a need you had in your spirit to become a child of God so that you could be sustained through the judgment to come. That you can stand and survive the judgment to come. The crucial understanding we must grasp today has to go a little bit deeper than just meeting the needs, though, of others spiritually and physically. Like I said, God is not so much interested with us meeting those needs as he is with the reason why we meet those needs. We're going down into a heart level, a heart layer that must be true about you and me. Otherwise, everything we do in this life for one another is going to be futile. Remember the people in Matthew 28, Matthew 29, who will stand before Christ at the end of the millennial reign, and they'll be brought before him. All the nations will be brought before him, and this does not include you and I. You and I will be glorified during the millennium. But at the end of the millennium, how will all these people who have lived for 1,000 years and all the people who have been born, how will they be judged? There's something different that's going to happen to them that will not happen to you or me. They'll be all brought before Christ, and then he will measure and test and evaluate them based on their faith in him. And many of them are going to say, I gave you drink when you were thirsty. I visited you in prison. I gave you clothing. I did these things. I did what 1 John said. And he'll say to them, what? I don't know you. Depart from me. But wait, 1 John's saying quite the opposite here. What's going on? It's not a contradiction. He'll turn and he'll say to the other group, you gave me food, you gave me drink, you visited me in prison, you gave me clothing, you gave me all these things. And they'll say, Lord, when did we do all these things? Our works don't amount to anything worthy of your praise. And he'll say, in the least, in the smallest thing, in the one thing that you did it unto me, while all these other people were doing it unto themselves. So we have to decipher today, as we go through 1 John, that little twist right there. How do we know if we're giving the way John says we should give? And we're caring for another the way John says we should care for another. After all, we do have examples of false giving in the church, and it was disastrous. And before we move through our text a little further, and we begin to lay this groundwork for what we're getting down to, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 5. I'd like to show you an example of a bad example of false giving to the church to meet the needs of others, and how disastrous it was for these early, I wouldn't call them believers. My judgment on this is, well, we'll get to it here in a second. Acts chapter 5 is a good example of people who would say, I demonstrated the love of Christ, and it didn't work out for me. If they were here to testify today to us, they would say, we are going to warn you, do not do what we did. It has resulted in our eternal damnation and peril. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man, and I want to back up briefly for context. If you go into chapter 4, and you begin to see in verse 32, let's back up there. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him or was his own, but they all had everything in common. That is the sharing of possessions for the needs of the saints. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Remember, they're not meeting the needs of the people outside the church. This is very important. The church today is more concerned about that than they are about what's in the body. They're more concerned about outside the body because it's a moneymaker. Okay? There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now let's talk about this for a moment. We are, number one, I'm not advocating you all sell everything you have, okay? Let's make that clear. This was a movement of God for this time and this place, for what was needed among the body because the need was so great. Okay? They were ostracized from all of the commonwealth of Israel. They were considered outcasts. Once they came into the church, they were cut off from family. They were cut off from jobs. They were cut off from their livelihood, from their work. It was a transformative work that required a huge, I can't get the word out of my mouth, commitment. It was a huge commitment. If I come to Christ, I lose all, but I come anyway. And all had great need. Barnabas sold his property. He gave the money to the apostles so the apostles could then meet the needs of the people. And this was highly, in the hearts and the minds of the people, they saw what Barnabas did. He laid it at their feet. It was public. It was known by everyone. And it was much appreciated, right? It was much thanks, much praise to the Lord for what Barnabas had done. But, chapter 5, verse 1, that word but shows a contrast, a sharp contrast, a sharp shift. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was making the appearance that he had sold everything, just like Barnabas had done. Everything, and all of it was given to the apostles. He wanted the praise of the people. He wanted the esteem of the people. He wanted something that was not his. But Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Let me tell you something. If you have the Spirit of God in your heart, he cannot. Satan cannot fill your heart. This man was a believer in word. And what did 1 John, as we read through it, say? Don't be a believer just in talk, but in deed and truth. This person was a talker. He was one who professed. He's one who claimed to be of the way. But Satan was dominating his heart. To lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. This is a gift from God to Peter, where he was able to look into the heart of the man, which I cannot do to you today. This was only for the apostles and for this time. And he was told by the Holy Spirit what was not made known to everyone. It was hidden. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He was judged on the spot and condemned for eternity. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The reason why the fear was there wasn't because he died and is now in heaven with the Lord. It's because he died and the revelation of where his heart was made known. And they all feared. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, the translation could be, and even more intense, greater heightened fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. They began to respect very quickly the power of God. But more so, they began to respect and fear the motive of their heart. That's what John's getting down to today. He's getting down to motive. And the reason why he's not saying you, 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 he's wanting you to evaluate you. But he's getting down to motive, and he's wanting to find out at the core of who you are, why do you do what you do? What you do must be an expression of love, because love has, if we claim to be of Christ, has filled our hearts. The love of God, the sacrificial, giving love of God has filled our hearts. And we love the brethren because the same Spirit in me is the same Spirit in you. We love God, we love each other, and that is the nature of who God is. But getting down a little further, we got to go a little layer deeper here. We have to ask the question, what is love in regards to true love that is revealed in or through the intent of one's heart? What is that? Did you guys follow me on that? Let me say that question again. What is love, agape love? What is love in regards to true agape love that is revealed in or through the intent of one's heart? With Ananias and Sapphira, we found out the intent real fast. It was not from God. And they claimed it was. And they were judged on the spot and eternally perished forever. And that's a question we should be asking, is what is the intent of my heart when I do the acts of love I do? Here's an answer for you. Love, agape love, is first and foremost, number one, it must be this above all things before it can be anything to you. It must be this in Michael Butler before it can be anything to you in my acts of service or sacrifice to you. It must be this first. Love is a thankful heart to God, first and foremost. That's what it is first. It's a thankful heart to God for what? To do His will. Okay? Barnabas brought the money. He was thankful to God for what? The opportunity to do His will. And what was that? To meet God's will was to meet the needs of the church. So love is a thankful heart to do to God to do His will or His work regardless of difficulty or ease in meeting the needs of those within the body of Christ. It is that first, or it is nothing at all. It is a thankful heart. So if we're going to write down what love is, first it is Godward. And these are the things you must be looking at your heart, and I must be looking at mine as I preach and teach these things to you. First, love is Godward. It is to Christ, it is to the Father, it is to the Spirit, with a thankfulness for what He has done for us and this great gift He has given to us. Did you know that let me back up a little bit. What can you give to God that He does not already have? Nothing, right? But there is something. There's one thing you can give to God that He does not already have. What? Not your life, because He already has that. Your life is hidden in Christ. Your what? I couldn't hear you. Your works? Yes, but what has He given to you that you must repay Him first? Right? Go back to Paul's statement. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who could become His counselor or give Him knowledge He doesn't have? No one. Who can give to Him works that He must repay us? Because He already has that. There's one thing He doesn't have. What were you going to say? Love, He has that. He gave it to you. Okay? He gave you the love with which you love Him. Okay? Here it is. And look, I'm not trying to set you up to where you guys get all the wrong answers. I hate that. I want you to think with me. Because I had to go through the same thing that you're doing. Right? And I want you to do this with me. Okay? And so don't feel stupid or anything like that. Please don't. Don't do that. The one thing you have to give to God that He does not have from you or from that He that it's a gift from you is thankfulness. It's He creates within you a new life that has the love in your heart that He possesses, and from that a creative work you do in Him is thankfulness. Does God thank Himself for anything? Does He thank you for anything? No. But we have an example of this one act of thankfulness. We would never know this is required of us if Jesus Christ did not live and demonstrate it to us. Why did Jesus take on flesh? So that we could come and know God as He is one of us, and what our role and our work is to be in relationship to God. And He demonstrated that to us. And so guess what the Son does to the Father? The Son thanks the Father. Do you ever hear the Father thanking the Son, by the way? No, you don't. Guess what the Father does to the Son? He honors Him. This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He honors the son. But what does the son do to the father? He thanks the father. I thank you, Father, that you did not reveal these things to the wise or to the noble, but to babes, to the unwise, to the foolish people. That's what he said as they began to grasp the gospel. And he said, I thank you, Father, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I thank you, Father, that you have heard me. And you see the Son thanking the Father because he's demonstrating to you and to me. That's what you do. That's what you give. And that is from you something that is a gift to God. That you, in the work he's done in you, have created for him. It is the best gift you can give to God. Did you know that? Thankfulness is the best gift you can give to God. And how's that going to tie back into 1 John? Well, we're going to get there. And you'll see it all connect in just a moment. It is a love toward God that is riddled or built and imbibing with thankfulness. It recognizes he has given us opportunity. God has given us opportunity to demonstrate who he is to other Christians. And it doesn't just stop with other Christians. I have been separating the world out quite a bit here, but we're going to get to that in a second. But it's first and foremost to demonstrate to other Christians who he is, because only other Christians can know who he is. You tell the world who he is, unless they have been given the eyes of faith, they cannot appreciate or know who he is. The demonstration of love to one another is to demonstrate who God is to you, from me to you, or you to me, or up each other. Okay? And because that is what's happening in our lives, it produces within us a love that is thankful. And the gift of thanksgiving, giving back to God, is what we offer him in our sacrificial worship. You cannot worship God in song, like we sang today, worthy of worship. You cannot worship God in your giving. And you cannot worship God or come to a place of saying the words of praise and meaning it apart from first being thankful for what he has done for you and what he is doing for the church. All right, so we're digging a little deeper here, right? We're going a little deeper than just the act of love. Because if it's not from a thankful heart, that act means nothing. In fact, the thankful heart is what guards you from being an Ananias and Sapphira. Did you know that? Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold the property, they did not look to the Lord and say, "We thank you that you have given us an opportunity to give to the church and meet the needs and reveal yourself to the brethren by your generosity. We thank you that you've given us this opportunity to sell our lands and give it to the church, and that your generosity is shown through us to them." And because they did not have a thankful heart, they were darkened in their foolish understanding. They were not saved. And all their works and all their acts of love, which if Peter didn't say anything, you would not have known any better, all those works and acts of love washed away and were burned, just gone. They meant nothing because they were never from God to begin with, whereas Barnabas was. So love, second, first, love is to God. It's God's word. Second, love is thankful for the opportunity that he has given us to reveal who he is to Christians. And third, love is not interested in awards. If you are busy about giving thanks to God for who he is and what he's done for you and the opportunity to show him to others, there's nothing you're interested in for yourself. There's no self in that at all. You will not be wondering, you will not be looking for an award, a plaque on the pew, you know, a brick laid out out there with your name on it. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying you're not interested in that. You're not interested in who thinks who's the best or the first. You're not interested in any of that. Thankfulness guards you from having a defiled motive in your act of love to one another. It guards you from that. It keeps you from that. There's a couple of verses we could look at, and I've quoted a couple to you already. We're talking about motive. Thankfulness is the motive that we're getting down to. I have received the Spirit of God who has given me new life, set me free from my bondage to sin. I now cannot sin. I now have power over this body to not do its will. And we're really getting down to the seat of the person. You know, when we say the seat, what are we talking about? The seat of the individual. When we talk about the seat, we're talking about the throne of the heart. We're talking about where the ruler of your heart sits. And all too often, people think that Christ sits there and they've only been sitting on their own heart's throne, and never have they displaced themselves, and never have they put Christ on that throne. And so guess what? They're thankful to themselves for what they're doing and not to God. But when Christ sits on the heart and Christ rules your life, everything is thanksgiving to God. Everything. We don't look for accolades. We don't look for awards. We don't look for recognition or fame. We're not interested in people talking about our church and how big, small, how wealthy, poor. We're not interested in any of those things. We're not interested in what the community thinks about us. We're not interested in any of those things. We're interested in one thing, that I thank God for his great love for me and you. And that is what produces the giving, and the motive is then pure. By the way, when you begin to thank God, it naturally turns into one thing. As you say thanks to God, you naturally will go to the next level and you will begin to praise him. But praise cannot come from a thankless heart. Cannot happen. You will begin to thank him and then praise him. And then that turns into worship. Those three things right there: thankfulness, praise, and then worship. There's a lot of places we could turn in Scripture, but I'm wanting to connect the dots here. And we, if you have questions, I'll give you some of these cross references. We talked about today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to turn there real fast. I was with the men, and we're talking about the death of our bodies. As we were taking the time to think and contemplate our homecoming with Jack's brother. And I don't even know Jack's brother, but I will one day. I'll know him better than Jack ever did on this earth, and Jack will know him better than Jack ever did on this earth. But the attitude of thanksgiving must be a big part, or it must be the part of the Christian's life. You know, Paul, as he's talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he's talking about the earthly dwelling, he says, "For we know that this tent is our earthly home. That if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, that is the glorified body. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. That is, we have the righteousness of Christ. We're dwelling in a glorified body. The righteousness and holiness of God has covered us. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing, is God, who has given us his Spirit." And it is, if you read through this text, it is to result in one thing. If back in chapter 4, verse 16, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends more and more to people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." The whole point of you being saved is that you give thanks to God. The whole point. In fact, all of eternity, that's what you'll be doing. Thanking, worshiping, and praising God. Now, how does this all connect to 1 John? Let's go back. Was Jesus thankful for the cross? He was. Entirely. Do you know why? And this is how we're going to connect this to 1 John. Jesus was thankful for the cross. You know why? Before the worlds were ever created, before any man or angel ever existed, before anything existed except for Father, Son, and Spirit, the family of God, the triune Father, the Father turned to the Son and said, I'm going to give you something. My gift to you is precious. My gift to you is the highest gift of love I can give you. Think about this. I'm going to express my love for you, my son, with the highest gift I can possibly give you. And the gift is going to be a people that you redeem with your life. And this gift is the highest expression of all that I can give to show how much I love you. And the Son turns back to the Father, and the Son says, thank you. I will do it. I will do it. Now watch how this unfolds in 1 John. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know that the heart of thanksgiving is a requirement for the correct action of love to be demonstrated between the brethren, that Jesus, thankful to the Father for what he had given him in the gift of redeeming us, died for us. He met the spiritual need of sustaining us with power beyond our wildest imaginations, the power that sustains us through the judgment, both in this life and the life to come. What is that judgment, by the way? Number one, the church is going through judgment right now, and this is not because of COVID. It's because of what 2 Peter tells us, that the judgment, I should say 1 Peter, I believe, 1st, 2nd. Anyway, judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. We who have come into our relationship with God are going through a judgment that is a work of sanctification, transforming us into the likeness of Christ, where the flesh is being judged by God, condemned, destroyed. That's called mortification of the flesh, where you exercise authority and power over your bodies to put away the deeds of the flesh. And he says, and if this judgment is so great upon the church, that's why Ananias and Sapphira died, and they were eternally judged, how much worse will it be for the world, which is horrific? The church is going through this judgment. We are going through this process of laying down our lives first and foremost to God, that we may pick up the life of Christ and live to God. And that is first and foremost the love we express to God, and thankfulness is the result. Jesus, out of his abundant thankfulness to the Father and love expressed to the Father, then expresses it to us by dying for our sins. But not only dying for our sins, because if that's all that was required, he would have just shown up and gone straight to the cross. He didn't just do that. He was also commissioned by the Father to do what else? Show them who I am. And what is it that the apostles said? They'd say to him, show us the Father. And he'd say what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was first called to live a life in the flesh to prove, yes, he is holy, sinless, and pure, and that he could go to the cross and die for your sins and put to end the sacrificial system that couldn't do for you what he alone could do. But that's not all he was called to do. He is called to live among us and to be our family and to be our brother and our Savior and our friend and to show us the Father in the flesh. The love Christ demonstrated for us came out of that abundant thankfulness to God for the gift that God gave him to do that. That's why he's saying right here, by this we know love, by this we know true love. That's what he's talking about, true love. By the demonstration of the life that Christ lived and laying it down and dying for us. And that cannot be done apart from thanksgiving. Cannot be done. In fact, anything we do outside of that is useless and meaningless, and it will be burned up, consumed, and no rewards will be given for it. You know what happens to a church that becomes thankless? First, how does a church get there? Let's talk about this briefly. How does a church get to thanklessness? It's a slow, slippery slope, right? What's that? Lets the world in. I think that's part of it. Yeah, I think that's part of it. Stops holding up the standard of Scripture, the standard of truth, the requirements of how we should live as Christians. I agree with that. But I think the church gets there a little bit differently for those who are in the church. We're in the church here today. And I'll confess to you that I've gone through some pretty bad things in my life. Coming to you has been a gift to me because it's restored my thankfulness to God. And I will tell you right now that the church begins to lose its thankfulness to God as it takes the offenses of the world and hardens its heart. Or it takes the world that uses us and hardens our heart. Or it takes other believers who have received those gifts from a thankful heart and have left us and not returned and never were thankful to us or to God. And what begins to happen to us is we begin to harden. We begin to go to church and say, hey, what's it all about anymore? I mean, we do all we can and nobody seems to appreciate that. Why? Because what are we looking for? We're looking for appreciation. We are. We want to be appreciated. And it slowly gets there. I want to be appreciated. Michael Butler wants to be appreciated. And if I don't guard my heart with thankfulness, that's how I get there. And as the church begins to become more cold, the acts of love are equally cold. And then the world says, I don't really want to be there. But the good news is this, is that it could be changed in a second. It could be changed in a moment. It could be changed in a heart with boom. It could be changed like that by the Christian heart. The heart that has the Spirit of God. The heart can then evaluate itself. Christ comes in and judges the heart and applies His Word and applies His Spirit, and we repent. That's what we do as Christians. We condemn our sin. We condemn our flesh. We repent and we correct. That's what we do as Christians. We do it all the time, every day. That's what we do all the time. And what we do to correct is this. We begin to come back and say, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for these precious people. This is what I have to do. This is what I do. And it's not like a burden to do it. But it's how I reorient myself with God and with you. I thank you for this gift you've given to me to demonstrate who you are to the people that you've given to me. And when I begin to do that and offenses come, guess what I do? I thank you, O God, for the brother who is offending me, that I can now go to my brother, correct, and be thankful with him to you, and bring that thanksgiving back to God, both of us, and my heart's warm to him and he's warm to me or she or whoever. That thankfulness is where it all starts. If you will then turn, as you do this in the church, and go out to your workplace and take the time to say to people, I'm thankful to work with you. I thank you. I'm glad you're here today. I'm thankful to have known you and to work with you. You know what the people are going to do? They're going to begin to ask the question, wait a second here, what's going on? Because I'll tell you right now, no one in our culture is. I'm indicting everybody. I'm indicting the whole of the United States. Everybody. No one in our culture is thankful for anyone. That's why everyone is up in arms. Everyone. If we go to work and say, I'm thankful to work with you today. I'm so glad we've had the opportunity to know each other for the last 20 years or whatever it is. I'm thankful to be able to help you through these difficult things. Hey, I have a brother, a sinner over here who's not a brother. He is cursing and foul-mouthed and going off because he's frustrated, and I come beside him and say, hey, I'm thankful to help you work through this. Can I help you work through this? That person's attitude is going to change in 2 seconds. They're going to wonder who you are. Who are you? Right? What do we do if we're not thankful? We think, how can I love that person? I can't. I can't love that person until I'm thankful that God's given me them as an opportunity to demonstrate his love. That's what Christ did first. And therefore, he demonstrated the love. Watch how it unfolds here, and we'll wrap it up. He laid down all his lives for us. Therefore, if we have his spirit, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to thank God for the opportunity to love one another. And then the opportunity turns into a work of love. That then is pleasing to God in his sight because it's come from his heart through his son, through you. Jesus said to the Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to do this for you, and you have the same heart in you now. What is it the lepers did? Think about the lepers for a moment. Here's another example. Remember the 10 lepers that came to Christ? They were full of leprosy. Remember that story? And they came to him begging him, please heal us, heal us. And he said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they went back to the priest, they began to look, and their bodies were being restored, and one came back. And what did that one guy do? He came back, he fell down, he thanked Christ and worshiped. And Jesus said, were there not 10 of you? Where are the other 9? He said, I don't know, Lord. He goes, your faith has made you well. I'm telling you, if the church gets back to, I am thankful to God for whatever opportunity, however hard or easy it is, to show him my love and that love to be shown to others, the church and the United States would change. It would change. And it doesn't require big numbers. And it doesn't require lots of money. It just requires people at any age level, in any group, to demonstrate that. To love God by thanking him. So he goes on and says, if this is the condition of our hearts, this is who we are. Look at what it says in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. Another way you could translate that is does not pity him. How does God's love abide in him? How is that even possible? How can he say, I'm a child of God. I offer up worship and thanksgiving to God as that is my reasonable duty of service, like Paul would say. And I'm sorry, I'm just not going to give you what you need. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. It's an impossibility. You cannot be that. It cannot happen. Little children, look at what he's getting down to here. And this is why I've taken the path I have on this text. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, because that is unacceptable to God. Let us not agape or agapao in word or talk. But in deed, and look, what's it say? In truth. Truth. That's what's getting down to the crux of the matter. That's where it's all forming. Truth. The truth is that we who have the Spirit of God will express thanksgiving to God for every opportunity to serve the brethren and then to do it. I see it all the time in this little tiny church, you guys serving all the time. All the time. And what I want to make sure as your pastor is I want to make sure you examine yourselves and you always come back to, I do it because I thank God for what he's done for me. I'm thankful to God for what he's done for me. And therefore, if you're thankful for God for what he's done for you, every act you do for one another will be not like Ananias and Sapphira, but it will be like Barnabas. You won't withhold what needs to be given because you'll be so enraptured with thankfulness for what God has done for you. You will just give. In fact, you probably won't even be told or need to be told what it is the person needs. You will see it and you'll just do it. And that's what John's getting down to. If we have this love of God, the motive of our hearts must be thankful. It must be Godward, and as it's Godward, it takes every opportunity to seize, to demonstrate his love to one another. That's what, and that is, I'll tell you right now, listen, that is first, the demonstration of love to one another, the first way you could do that more than anything else, without giving money, without giving possessions, without giving anything. And I say this again and again, is by coming to church. You know, you love me. You love me. I cannot tell you how much you love me by coming to church. I try to communicate this to my kids. They don't get it yet because they don't have the Spirit of God yet. They're still coming to that faith. They're still coming to that place. They're still coming to that, right? But man, you guys love me. Not with money or a check or anything, but because you're here. And you're here not for me, are you? You're here for the worship of God that comes from a thankful heart. You are. And if we could get back to that, if the whole church of the United States, or even just a fraction of the church of the United States, can get back to that, the world will change. Just like it did with the Roman Empire, it will be turned upside down. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for that last statement, that everything we do must be done in deed and truth. Why is the word truth at the very end? Because it is the most important part. Lord, the truth is that you saved us. The truth is that you've given us a spirit of adoption. You've made us your children. You've set us free from the law of sin and death. You've set us free from the corruption of the flesh. You've set us free from doing the deeds of the flesh. Even though sometimes we fail to put them to death, you set us free. You set us free to hear your word. You set us free to examine our hearts. You set us free to humble ourselves. Lord, I know this message today humbled me so tremendously this week. There's so many things I've had to evaluate in my own life. And Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful to you. I'm thankful for this people. I'm thankful for just every opportunity you give to me and to us to love you and to give that gift that only can, that you've given to us to give to you. That's thankfulness. It's an amazing thing to consider. It's a gift that we offer to you that you do not offer to yourself. It's an amazing thing. I'm thankful to be counted among the elect. I'm thankful to know that on the day when you return for us, I will be raised up into that new body. I'm thankful that I will know my brothers and sisters in Christ beyond measure, far beyond what I know them now. I'm thankful for the peace and the joy that will reign for all eternity, and righteousness will dwell on that new heaven and new earth. All this will pass away. And Lord, I'm thankful for the people that you will bring into the assembly of your body, more and more people that you're saving. And I pray, Lord, that as we work to increase our thankfulness to you, that you know how to bring people to us. You're simply preparing us for that. And Chapel Park will have a future as a church that is thankful, worshipful, and loving. Lord, I'm thankful for the difficulties you bring into our lives. And sometimes those difficulties can have blows that harden our heart beyond measure, but that you don't give up on us, that you continue to soften, continue to work, and you continue to change us into the image of your Son. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we ask all these wonderful things, that you would continue to grow in us a thankfulness beyond measure. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand with me for a closing invitation, hymn 473, More love to thee, O Lord, more love to thee.